It is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our study, and you may use the time for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our pursuit of truth, it is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide us as we seek to inculcate within our souls those concepts and ideas that protect us from the ravages of cosmos diabolicus. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We've just opened up the study of the eighth category, the eighth of nine categories of Cosmic Two Hatred, Anthropocentric Academic Speculation, which we defined as we closed the first session. Now some points pertinent to these ideas. First of all, pseudo-intellectual arrogance of Cosmic One tries to syncretize Christianity with either science or philosophy. In fact, Christian science has attempted to do this, and it is neither Christian nor scientific, but nevertheless they have their bookstores. Pseudo-intellectual arrogance is in Cosmic One, and it tries to syncretize Christianity with either science or philosophy. And so there's a lot of that that actually goes on today as people try to take the Bible and have it agree with more modern scientific discoveries. The Bible is truth. Science, in many cases, is a guess. A lot of things that used to be classified as scientific law has been disproved as time went on and understanding and knowledge expanded. So to put all your trust in a scientific law, it may turn out to be a theorem or even a hypothesis, whereas the Word of God is always true. Science must ultimately agree with the Bible. Secondly, anthropocentric academic speculation seeks to replace Christianity with humanistic dogma. Therefore, the Bible is expunged from the discussion, and the concepts and ideas developed by man are replaced instead. In the field of academics, many areas of study are irreconcilable with Christianity. If you've been to university lately, you know this is true. Christianity is not even allowed on campus. I would imagine that there are certain organizations that are permitted to function within the environs of their meeting place. But to go out among the students and to be able to speak openly is usually suppressed, although individuals certainly are free to discuss whatever they wish. They may get in trouble for it, but the issue would be to go out and give it a go and see if they try to put a stop to it. If they say you can't do it, then you can't do it. You've been suppressed. The individual is forced to make a choice between two things. Example, cosmic hype will choose evolution over creationism. Cosmic hype is therefore involved in all of the things that are taught in school today. Environmentalism is not even a good hypothesis, let alone a theory, which is still called but treated as if it were a law. We pretty much debunked it in previous Bible studies here. A good look at the Word of God and just logic associated with the revelation instructs you that God, in His infinite wisdom, was able to create the universe ex nihilo instantaneously. So Genesis 1:1 is pretty clear on that subject, and we took some time to take a look at it. The individual is forced to make a choice then between two things, two ideas. Cosmic hype will choose evolution over creationism. Academic speculation will choose any anthropocentric explanation for man's purpose in life if it does not require recognition of Christianity. So Christianity is really the enemy of academic speculation. And I don't know why they refute it as being in any way believable. It is not even allowed to be discussed. And I've often wondered, you only fear those things you believe are a threat. And this gives me the idea that Lucifer recognizes Christianity as the threat against his system. And therefore he has turned its opponents, theology, Christian theology, turned its opponents against them roughshod. He wants to suppress and eliminate it from the discussion of the people in the client nation. And when you see active measures being taken against Christianity and not against many of the other religions that do far worse things than deviant Christians do, but Christianity itself, Jesus, the Bible, church, etc., is under constant assault, which tells me Lucifer is behind it because he knows we are his only enemy. As a result, humanism has become the state religion of client nation America, and existentialism is the source of its doctrine. Man must assume ultimate responsibility for acts of free will without any certain knowledge of what is right, wrong, good, or bad. That's existentialism. And progressive ideology buys into that. It says that man really may choose to live as he wishes. He doesn't have to go by the restraints that Christianity imposes, because Christianity is simply a philosophy that has been developed over many millennia by human beings, and therefore can no longer be relied upon to gauge and therefore criticize or limit the consciences of man. Man may be free, therefore, to decide himself what is right or wrong, what is good or evil. So Scripture addresses this stage of Cosmic 2, and we go to 2 John. That's 2 John chapter, verse 9. There's no chapter in 2 John. Everyone who transgresses the boundaries and in so doing develops a knowledge which is inconsistent with the teaching of Christ does not have fellowship with God. The one who persists in doctrine, this same one has fellowship with both the Father and the Son. What that verse is telling us, as many others have, we've noted others this morning, that when there's inconsistencies with regard to the Word of God and the teachings of Christ, then that individual or that group or that philosophy is out of fellowship with God. However, those who do follow doctrine, they are in fellowship with the Father and the Son. John 3, verse 12. I've spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? That's a quote from Jesus Christ. You cannot speak of heavenly things to the unbeliever. The only thing they really understand is the gospel. Now, Jesus Christ was really good at pointing out the failures of logic on the part of those who opposed him. And this is one of the examples here. He said to the individual, I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe them. How then will you believe if I speak to you of heavenly things? And so if they can't grasp establishment concepts, they certainly can't grasp theological concepts. Well, now we move into evil. This is the last category. We stressed a couple of categories at the very beginning, and now we're stressing the last one, which is evil. Evil needs to be defined, and you need to understand what it is. It is the ultimate goal of Lucifer to bring this entire world under his management. And evil is how he plans to accomplish that. Now let me warn you. Many people think things that are evil are absolutely grotesque, perverted, beyond the pale, ugly, demeaned, and so on. And certainly that is involved. But evil, on the other hand, can be something that sounds very good to the untrained ear. A philosophy, an ideology, an idea that tells people things will be better if you follow this lead, follow these ideas. Reject those others. They lead nowhere. We're telling you ideas and concepts that will make you happy. So follow us. Well, isn't that something that Christ often said to those he met during the incarnation? He would give some really strong principle, and they would respond to it, individuals or a group, and he would say, follow me, and they would. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, there are two applications for that. Go with him from point A to point B and hear more of what he's got to say, or take what I've just taught you, make it a part of your inventory of ideas, and apply it to your daily life. You can follow him one way or the other. Now, I'm telling you that he is no longer with us. He has ascended and is in heaven. And when we follow him, we must do it through the exegesis, inculcation, retention, and application of the word. That's how we follow him now. So there's no following him around Palestine. There's none of that to be done anymore. So evil becomes the title of Lucifer's system. It's characterized by Lewis Ferry Chafer. He coined the term cosmos diabolicus, in other words, the world's system. And it's therefore diabolicus has to do with the devilish aspect of it, which strives to create a man-made millennium by imposing human viewpoint over divine viewpoint. Therefore, if you're trying to create a perfect environment, you've recognized the fact that what you've got is imperfect. And if it is imperfect, why is it so? And so those who want to create a man-made nirvana look around and say, well, people are making bad decisions. What are we going to do about that? We have to make them stop. And so rather than having basic laws that control a society from doing things that intrude upon the rights, the life, the privacy, and the property of others, rather than normal, basic, standard establishment law that have penalty clauses for violators, you go beyond that and seek to regulate the way people think, the way they decide, rather than what they do. And oftentimes people are convicted of a crime before the facts are brought out, and it is determined whether a person is really guilty or innocent. And they impute to the individual things that are really associated with what he is thinking. What did he think on the occasion of the incident? Was he being hateful? And therefore, we can try him on what he was thinking. He was a hateful person. And we'll get around to trying him about what he did later on. Or we'll do it all at the same time. This is irrational. This is where people are playing God, and they decide what people are thinking, and therefore impute to them thoughts, and then from that they branch out into accusing them of crimes, whether it has been determined in a court of law or not. What has happened to people who are innocent till proved guilty? This is going out the window with the concept of hate crimes as an example. So evil is a plan of Satan, and everything that makes sense as far as establishment viewpoint is concerned is under assault. Evil wants to deconstruct everything that has been put in place by God to manage people and replace it with concepts and ideas that the dark side has determined will lead us to a bright tomorrow. And I just wonder, as you view our nation and our world today, if the decisions made by these pseudo-intellectuals are really playing out the way they promise. Horror shows are coming down the pike within the next year or so, based on horrible human viewpoint, human good decisions that have been made by the so-called leaders of this country. Everyone in this church is going to suffer one way or the other, unjustly, unfairly, yet legally. Evil is the plan of Satan by which he seeks to administer the rulership of this world. He is the ruler of the world. He wants to administer it in a way that will fulfill his objective, and that is to delay the second advent of Christ. Evil is the embodiment of all that Lucifer attempts to do in his age-old endeavors to be like the Most High. That was his declaration, his fifth assertion in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. And in essence, at the end, he said, I am rebelling against the authority of God. I am Mr. Angelic Stud Muffin. I'm the smartest person around. There's no one smarter than I am. Of all of these angels, there's a myriad of them. I am the smartest one. And God has put me in charge of them. And since I'm the smartest guy, and I'm the one who actually has been delegated this authority, I don't see why I have to report in to anybody. So I will be like the Most High. That's his declaration. Now he has to prove it. Evil involves every attempt to solve the problems of this world through human viewpoint, human good, and human works. It's all about what man does. Man invents, man imagines, man applies, man therefore has some type of impact. They are deluded in believing that everything they do is going to build a better tomorrow. Evil cannot trump good. Evil always fails. We are living in an environment of evil, and we're seeing that God is right in His Word, that evil cannot be successful. He will not allow it. It's not in the decree. It bucks His system. And in the long run, it will be turned into the clear light of day, and everyone will realize, probably much too late, that that idea did not work. Evil, therefore, involves every attempt to solve the problems of this world through human viewpoint. That's where it starts. It's an idea. And then you have human good. This is a program to somehow aggrandize the devil's world. And then there are human works. This is the application of it all. Evil, then, is the insidious plan and policy of Satan as ruler of this world, noted in John 12:31, to achieve social, political, and economic reform apart from the integrity of God. There is no way that this can be achieved through man. Man cannot invent a political system that is going to work beyond that revealed in the Word of God. God is the organized mentality. He created man and He organized man. There's a system of order that is revealed in Scripture wherein if you subscribe to it, man will remain ordered as best possible in a fallen environment. And therefore, there are laws that restrict certain behaviors that are decreed to be wrongdoing in Scripture. Do these things and you damage the commonwealth. It cannot be permitted. Therefore, do not do this. And here's the penalty clause. The penalty clause should be solid. There should be none of this dickering around as to whether you get to buy out a few number of years if you do thus and so. If you kill somebody, you're executed. That's it. There's none of this discussion about whether or not it should be life imprisonment or 25 years or over the weekend. But that's just the way it is in Scripture. Murder should be murder. And there are other categories, and that's fine. But when you are guilty of first-degree murder, there should be no life imprisonment. There should be execution of that person. Why should the taxpayer keep a murderer alive for 50 years? Makes no sense. I'm assuming I've made somebody mad with that. I don't care. His agenda, meaning Lucifer's, was revealed in his initial attempt to divorce man from any relationship with God through globalism. Always this globalism thing. We can go all the way back to Babel, which we're about to do. That was the first attempt at a United Nations. It was the first attempt at internationalism. It was the first attempt at globalism. And God looked down at that and said, "That dog will not hunt. I will not permit this." So his strategy for accomplishing this is brought to light by the events associated with the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. There, the world's population at that time was monolingual. Everybody had the same language and had settled on a plain in the land of Shinar. Let me give you a little information in a footnote on Shinar. The name given in the earliest Hebrew records to Babylonia, later called Babel or Land of Babel. In Genesis 11:2, Shinar is described as the land of the plain where migrants from the east settled and founded Babel, the city, and its great power. So this is an area where the Tower of Babel was constructed. Now, what was the idea? We've got a little excerpt here that will clue you in on some details. I'm sure you do remember this from Sunday school. But nevertheless, we've got the Tower of Babel. What is the idea? It's really a ziggurat. And a ziggurat is actually an attempt to build a structure that reaches toward heaven, get closer to God. So that thing they're building in New York City to replace the Twin Towers, I think they call that the Freedom Tower, and it's going to be the tallest thing up there, like 1,776 feet, so that we'll be reminded of the Declaration of Independence. I don't know why they would do that. They don't like it, but nevertheless, they thought that was a good idea. Is that the tallest thing? No, I think the Chinese have something taller. Somewhere in the world, there's something taller than that building. So if you really want to be close to God, that's the place you ought to go. I don't know how many feet up. I think over in Dubai or wherever over there where Mike and Denise used to hang out. They were Dubai. They've got this big old tall building, 2,000 something feet up in the air. And of course, I'm sure it's got a menorah. I think they call that. And they play that bad music and everybody hits their knees and smells a guy's feet in front of him. That deal. Go up there to the top of that building and you're as close to God as you can get if you're involved in heights and reaching to God. Like God's not here. He cannot get down to our level and be up there. So let's take a look at this. This excerpt provides a summary of the problems used by this prototype effort in collectivism. In what the Lord would later designate as Babel, this single language population set out to build a spectacular center of world unification. Man, through his own ability and concerted effort, presumed to build a tower whose top will reach into heaven. Genesis 11:4. See, the top reaches into heaven. The grace of God and the Savior were left out of this monument to man. Satan and his fallen angels cheered, well aware that this counterfeit utopia or secular one-worldism could only serve to obliterate freedom, volition, and all restraints on the sin nature. So you have to stop freedom in its tracks. You have to restrict volition. And you have to move toward the sin nature being unrestrained. See, the sin nature is the key to getting people into human good and evil. See, sin is a problem for Lucifer. He wants to stop that. So how do you stop sin? Well, first of all, you get people to say, there ain't no sin. And then you get people to say, oh, I want to be involved in some kind of program that satisfies my lust pattern. And say, go for the gusto. Go for it. Because ideas of restraints on a person's free will is outmoded. It's horribly Victorian. So what we want to do is eliminate that as an issue. And so now we'll let you do what you want to do. If anybody disagrees with that, they're being intolerant. That's the idea here. So Lucifer, see, get this. He knows that sin needs to be eliminated. But to get people into the thought process, he has to get them either out of the filling of the Holy Spirit and into reversionism, or to prevent them from believing the gospel in the first place. Then he can manage them in the areas of human good and evil. Man was reflecting Satan's cosmic system in this project. He was trying to reach God through his own works, exclusive of the grace of God. When human accomplishments obscure the reality of man's need for God, the result is always evil. When human accomplishments obscure the reality of man's need for God, the result is always evil. At Babel, the result could only be anarchy and the ultimate destruction of the human race. So God had to intervene. God intervened and restrained man's capacity for self-destruction. Divine judgment confused the languages of the people. In other words, rather than monolingual, we had multilingual. Now, how did he do that? I don't know. It says here he did. Now, does anybody have a problem with that? All right. The building of the tower was halted since the ability to communicate with one another had been removed. Genesis 11:5-9. God's judgment upon this one world government was a clear warning against any form of international rule and a ringing endorsement for the concept of the national entity. You will note that in our nation today, there's a trend against borders. They want borders to be fuzzy, not just down around Laredo, but everywhere. Free movement of people all over the world. What then happens to law? What happens to whose law do you have? Well, ultimately that question will arise, and then we'll have the United Nations say, well, we'll take care of the law part. And they're always trying, even now, put their fingers delving into what we do here under our Constitution. Know this, and you get your book on 40 proclamations out, and you start reading the Constitution. And here's a horrifying fact in our Constitution that whenever our Senate ratifies a treaty, it trumps whatever may argue with it in our Constitution. Did you hear me? Did you know this? Whatever you ratify as a treaty, if the Constitution argues against any aspect of it, the treaty trumps the Constitution. Yes, ma'am. Read it. The book's in there. The book, it's not my book. It's the Constitution of the United States that's in the book. So I just want you to know that those people are constantly burping out treaties that progressive leadership in this country wants to ratify. And you cannot ratify a treaty unless the Senate does it, thank God in heaven, by a two-thirds majority. That's 67 to 32, I think, or three. I'm good at math. Maybe one guy took the day off. But 67 votes are necessary to ratify a treaty. Thank God for the fact they can't get 67 across. But one day they may. And God help us, if we ever have a 67-plus majority in the Senate, there will be untold hell coming down the pike with regard to treaties. God's judgment upon this one-world government was clear warning against any form of international rule and a ringing endorsement of the concept of the national entity. In a world dominated by the sin nature, power vested in a unified international body apart from God would always degenerate into ironclad totalitarianism. More on this is the book, The Angelic Conflict. This came from pages 56 and 57. Now, that is the environment in which we live. The Angelic Conflict gives you a wonderful survey of that entire doctrine. It gives you also the information to know this, that we are not wanted here. We're not citizens of this world. We stay here after salvation to accomplish a couple of objectives, to make Christ known as Savior, to grow in grace, to magnify His Word, to glorify God. That's our duty. We're not here to change this world. The only way we change the world is for Jesus Christ to control history on our behalf, because a large number of people have been positive to the Word, have made it a part of their inventory of ideas. They are facilitated ideas that are the paths of least resistance for how you run your life. God will honor that, and He will control history. But you cannot change the devil's world. Get that out of your mind. So crusades and all that business, that is out of your hands. Yes, you have the right to petition the government for redress of grievances. Try that out and see how far you get. The following expanded translations document the ongoing conflict between the plan of God and the plan of Lucifer. So let's note some verses here. See how many we've got. I don't want to keep you here because you've got a roast in the oven. The following expanded translations document the ongoing conflict between the plan of God and the plan of Lucifer. The title of Lucifer's plan is evil, while the plan of God is called the good. Several passages refer to the good. Romans 12:21. Stop being conquered by evil, but conquer evil by means of the good. So what's the good? The good is the truth of the Word of God in your soul. How do you conquer evil? The only way to conquer it in your life personally, you can't conquer evil on planet Earth. You can conquer it in your life. And you know the Word of God, and it defends your soul against the intrusions of evil ideas, because you have the wisdom to identify it and therefore to expunge it. So stop being conquered by evil because you're a dumbo and don't understand you're being manipulated. But conquer evil by means of what? Doctrine. Once a person enters the cosmic systems, the longer he stays, the more evil he becomes. So a believer can become an enemy of the cross of Christ, and the passages that say that. You can be so removed from the truth that you are involved in the cosmic system to such a degree that you have rebelled against the Savior of your soul. and your thoughts, your decisions, and your actions are in opposition to what he would have you do, which is the good doctrine. 2 Timothy 3:13. But evil men, even imposters, will advance to more and more evil, and they will do it through deceiving others, they also being deceived. So the deceived people have bought into the lie, and believing it to be true, deceive others. Divine discipline is designed to motivate the cosmic believer to extract himself from evil. And then we go back to 2 Timothy, this time to chapter 2, verses 25 and 26. God exercises discipline toward those who are in opposition, so that perhaps he may give them a change of mind for the purpose of achieving a full knowledge of truth. Well, let's look at that verse for a minute. It starts out by saying that God does something. He exercises discipline toward whom? Toward those who are in opposition, so that perhaps he might give them a change of mind. What would stimulate a change of mind for someone who is in opposition to his word? Discipline. And so you are, this is the straight and narrow. This is wheel tracks of righteousness. And you're inside the bubble doing this. And then you deviate, you peel off and go over here into the dark side. And you stay there and you begin to make poor decisions. And those poor decisions are limiting your future options. And as a result of this, you find yourself in trouble. And you don't know why you're in trouble. And so you look at the it here, that says it. So the it means trouble. And so if you're in trouble, you begin to, what happened to me now? And I have no idea what's happened to me now. And then suddenly it dawns on you, I'm out of the system. And so I have all of my ideas of being refuted and suppressed. I made bad decisions. All these things are coming unwound. I must be out of fellowship. And so you say, you go to the Father and you have confession alone to God alone. And that's rebound. That puts you back in the bubble. Now, while you're in the bubble here, you have to realize that I am dumb as a post. Because while I was out here, I facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness, and now I've got to start the whole process over again, and that's Hebrews chapter 6. So, yeah, you have to start over and stay with the program. And so when you come to this verse here, God exercises discipline toward those who are in opposition, so that perhaps he may give them a change of mind. He wants you to change your mind about where you're living, out in the dark side. Get back into the light. And then it says here, for the purpose of achieving a full knowledge of the truth. Get back here and start growing in grace. And then verse 26, and that they should come to their senses and be delivered from the devil's trap, having been held captive by him in order to do his will. So you're doing his will out here. There's no other way to live. If you're outside the bubble, then you're in the devil's world and you are involved in that process. You're living the lie. It may be very, very subtle at first, but it will gain momentum the longer you stay there. Although all personal sin was imputed to Christ and judged at the cross, both human good and evil remain as the antagonists of the angelic conflict. Know this. That in the angelic conflict, get past this, in the angelic conflict, you have to understand it's all volition. And when I say to you that both human good and evil remain as antagonists, understand that at the cross, Jesus Christ was only imputed your sins, and he was only judged for your sins. It's in the plan of God that human good and evil remain as issues in the angelic conflict, because that involves free will. Free will to determine whether you will go with the truth or go with a lie. You have to learn what you're going to subscribe to. So there are two bodies of information. The world has a body of information, and so does God. Where's God's body of information? It is in the Bible. What would Lucifer have you do? He wants to demean the Bible and say 40 people who wrote over a millennia ago, and then the other half of it 3 millennia ago, that this all cannot possibly work, that it's just ancient manuscripts, and we're way beyond that in our modern society. So the Bible has to be suppressed. Then those who subscribe to the Bible are demeaned as living in the past, Bible thumpers, and so on. Then they go to church. The church doesn't pay taxes because they're 501c3 concept, and we really need the tax money, so let's get rid of that. And believe me, they're going to go after churches and 501c3s before it's over because they need the money. All about the money. So get ready for that. So the question will arise, when the church is no longer tax deductible, will anybody go and will anybody support them? See, that's an interesting thing to me. The only way that a church can survive is through capitalism. If you don't have, discretionary funds, I think is the term that people like John Smith would use. Discretionary funds means money above what you actually have to pay your bills. So you may be motivated, well, I'll give some of that to the church. I'll give some of that to Rick Hughes. I'll give some of that to the cancer fund or whatever. Well, what if we're in capitalism's out the window? Nobody got any extra money. How's the church survive? Why do you think Lucifer wants to promote socialism? He's got to shut down the enemy. So there. So we have good and evil. And that is the issue. That's still what's out there to be dealt with. It's not sin. You can conquer sin with a rebound in doctrine. That is manageable. Human good and evil, not necessarily so. Because that's the plan of Satan, and it will always be there to deal with in the devil's world. And without doctrine, you can't do it. Now let's look at Hebrews 5, verses 13 and 14. Everyone existing on milk is ignorant of the doctrine pertaining to righteousness, because he's an immature believer. Immature believer. So what can the immature believer know? What can he learn? Well, he goes to Bible class a day after he was saved. What does he know? Nothing. So what can he find out about? Well, you hope he understood eternal security, that when he believed in Christ, that all of his sins were forgiven, that he's now a Christian, and he'd go to heaven when he dies. That's about it. What else does he know? He doesn't know anything. So now he's got to grow in grace. And what did he find out about? He finds out about maybe faith. You know, trust in the Lord. Claim this promise. Hold on to the promise. Let God help you, et cetera, just real basic stuff. And therefore, it does pertain to righteousness. Because you got your imputed righteousness at the moment of salvation. And now you got a righteous standard, faith, rest, drill. But you don't have sophisticated problem-solving devices. You're depending on verses rather than doctrines. See, basic problem-solving device, claim a promise, a verse or two. What is it about sophisticated problem-solving? A cluster of doctrines. That's sophisticated spiritual life. Everyone existing on milk is ignorant of the doctrines pertaining to righteousness because he's an immature believer. There was a person in the past who worked for a member of our church. And the church member gave the person a book called The Integrity of God. That's like handing somebody a PhD textbook to somebody in kindergarten. You know, you might start with the plan of God, but no, let's start with the integrity of God. So this person keeps the book for a while, and it turns out that it's all dog-eared and underlined and highlighted. And the person said, you know, this fellow that wrote this book makes things so easy to understand. Well, do you know what that means? That when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you can get stuff. Maybe not on the level that you would later, but you can understand it to the point where you say, I never heard this before. And then that person came to our church, and we're down in Chesterfield, visited, and then went away to wherever they normally attend. And so the boss said to the employee, well, how did you like our church the other day? And the person said, I wish that we had a church like that. In our church, we living on milk, and y'all eating pork chops. Well, what was the person realizing? Hebrews 5:13. Everyone existing on milk is ignorant of the doctrines pertaining to righteousness. Then you go to verse 14, but advanced doctrine belongs to the mature believer, the sophisticated spiritual life, the one who, through self-discipline, keeps on having their perceptive faculties well-trained with reference to discernment between good and evil. The one on milk cannot make that discernment. The milk drinker cannot discern the subtleties of the cosmic system that confronts them every day. The person who has advanced and is in the area of maturity, which is the sophisticated spiritual life, they have an inventory that can cut through the propaganda of the day, see the rhetorical veil, and what is the hidden agenda. The believer's attitude toward the Word of God is reflected by his attitude toward life. 3 John chapter, verse 11. 3 John 11. Fellow believer, do not be imitators of evil, but be imitators of the good. The one doing the good is from God. The one doing the evil has not seen God. The good is doctrine. The good is inculcation of truth. Evil, these are concepts and ideas from the devil's world. Now we want to get into Saul a little bit and do some illustrations of this from his vantage point. And that's what we'll do on Wednesday evening. Now, before I dismiss, I want to read you something. Bill Sin is in town, and I had a wonderful time with him last evening, and he presented me with a wonderful book. The name of the book is Then Sings My Soul, and it has a subtitle, 150 of the World's Greatest Hymn Stories, and it's compiled by Robert Morgan. And I want to read to you this excerpt on page 61, the story behind Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah, which is how we close all of our Bible classes. The Great Awakening of the 1700s was a heaven-sent revival to many parts of the world. In America, the preaching of George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards renewed Christian zeal and swept multitudes into the kingdom. In England, the open-air evangelism of Whitefield and the Wesley brothers did the same. In Wales, it was the electrifying preaching of Howell Harris and his convert William Williams. Williams, son of a wealthy farmer, graduated from the university as a physician, intending to become a medical doctor. But hearing a sermon that Harris preached while standing on a gravestone in Talgreth Churchyard, he was converted. Soon thereafter, he changed professions to become a physician of the soul, a preacher. During his 43 years of itinerant ministry, Williams traveled over 95,000 miles, drawing crowds of 10,000 or more. Once he spoke to an estimated 80,000, noting in his journal, quote, God strengthened me to speak so loudly that most could hear. Williams is best remembered, however, for his hymns. He has been called the Sweet Singer of Wales and the Watts of Wales, meaning Isaac Watts. In all, he composed over 800 hymns, his best known being his autobiographical prayer, which, with its many Old Testament allusions, which first appeared in Williams's collection of Welsh hymns, entitled Strength to Pass Through the Wilderness. Williams lived as a pilgrim, pressing through the snow of winter, the rains of springtime, the heat of summer. He was both beaten by mobs, once nearly dying, and cheered by crowds. But in all his travels, he sought only to do the will of God until his death at age 74. Many years later, when President James Garfield was dying of an assassin's bullet, he seemed to temporarily rally and was allowed to sit by the window. His wife began singing this hymn, and the president listened intently and began to cry. To his doctor, William Bliss, he said, "Glorious bliss, isn't it?" This hymn was also sung at the funeral of England's Princess Diana, and several stanzas of this hymn are sung seldom today. The one that we will sing this morning is the first stanza of Guide Me, O Thy Great Jehovah. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying your word this morning. We thank you for the power of the word that trumps evil, that we might be motivated to inculcate your doctrine more so in our soul, so that we can discern the lie and defend our souls against the machinations of the dark side. Motivate and encourage us by this possibility as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Charis human kai rene, plethunthae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.